Now, over the summer weeks, we're in the book of Judges in the Old Testament. And this week we're looking at Judges chapter 6 and 7. So I'm going to do a little introduction in Judges 6, and then George is going to bring you Judges 7. So just to remind us where we are in the history of God's people are finally living in the promised land. Is that good? Yes, because God has kept his promise. But God said he promises people that they'd be a people. They are now a people. There's loads of them. That they'd have a place to live, the promised land, and that they would have blessing if they lived under his rule. Now, the question is, in the book of Judges, from what you know so far, those who've been here, are they living under God's rule? Sometimes, yes, thank you. And are they enjoying God's blessing? Sometimes as well. Excellent. Thank you, Ben. Top of the class. Okay. They are. So sometimes God's people are living under God's rule and enjoying his blessing. And then other times it goes completely wrong. Because we've seen in the book of Judges, haven't we, that there's a cycle of behavior. And if you read through the whole of the book of Judges, you will find this cycle just keeps going. Let's see if we can recreate that, because this will help us with what we're doing today. Oops. And I was going to get the children to do this, but they're very young. And Hannah wasn't here, so it's okay, I won't ask you, Hannah, don't worry. So adults, it's up to you, okay? So I'll give you the starting one. Starts like this. God's people, oops, disobey him. What comes next in the cycle? You have a look in chapter 2, might help you. God's people disobey him. So what does he allow to happen? Some sort of problem, yeah. And usually it's something like this. God allows his people's enemies to defeat them. Disaster. Okay, and we're going to see that again this week in chapter 7. And in chapter 6, God allows their enemies to defeat them. What happens next? Sometimes it takes them a while. What do the people eventually do? They cry out to the Lord. God's people call out to him. And sometimes, you know, it takes them quite a while to do that. Which seems to us, we think, why is that? But that's what it's like. God's people call out to him, save us. And what does God do? Savior, doesn't he? A rescuer, like Superman. He sends a rescuer. There we go. God sent a rescuer. And this is what we see in the book of Judges. And it goes round and round and round like this. But actually, it doesn't just go round and round. It goes in a downward spiral. And it gets worse and worse as we go through the book of Judges. If we go back one picture, the last verse in the whole book of Judges says this: in those days, Israel, as in the people, had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. People were not following God's rules. They were not living under God's blessing. They just did as they saw fit. And this is what happens. We keep getting into this cycle of things. So let's see what happens this time. So at the end of chapter 5, where we ended last week, it says this. They'd been given a judge, remember Barak and Deborah, and then it says at the very end of chapter 5, verse 31, it says, then the land had peace for 40 years. So this is God sent people, a rescuer to save his people, and they have peace, and they enjoy his blessing for 40 years. What's going to happen next, according to our cycle? Yeah, they're going to disobey. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 1. Oh, what a surprise. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years, He gave them into the hands of the Midianites. So God allowed their enemies to defeat them. Have God's people changed?
No.
Okay. Do you know what happened when the Midians came? Now, you might want to help me with this one, Luca and Jody. You might want to help with this one. So God's people were living in the land. They were enjoying God's blessing. And they had, the people had lots of flocks. They've got some sheep. They've got some chickens. They've got a couple of very small cows and a donkey. But when the Midianites came, they came and stole all of Israel's things. Can you come and steal all of these? Quickly. Luca, you come and steal them all. That's it. Take them back over there. Steal them all. Take them away. That's it. That's it, Luca. You come and steal some as well. Yeah, you might need, Jody might need to come back. Well done, Jody. Thank you. Yeah, steal it all. Steal it all. Oh, one more here. That's it. Put it down there. Yeah, that's it. Oh, Leo, there's one left for you. Let's let Leo do the last one. Leo, can you come and steal the chicken? Quick, steal him and take him back over there. Wonderful. That's it. Take him over there. Well done. And that's what would happen every time it came to harvest time. The enemies, God's people's enemies, the Midianites, would come and steal everything. Would take all their crops, would take their herds and their flocks and everything. And God's people were left living in caves. If we have a look, if we flick on a few slides, we'll see. There they are. There's Gideon. He's hiding because when the Midianites come, they steal everything. If we have the next picture. Yep, there they are, the Midianites taking all, look, they've got their pumpkins and everything. But they take everything. So God's people were living in starvation. It was awful. And if we have the next picture, yeah. So after 7 years of that, it took them 7 years though. Why does it take 7 years to cry out to God? Well, why do we sometimes continue in sin and not turn to God? We like to try and solve our own problems, don't we? And these people went on like that for 7 years in misery, in starvation, before eventually they knelt before God and came back to him and said, "Please, God, save us." They did cry out to God. And you know, that's when things began to change for them. Because they cried out to God, and God, we know, is the one true God who is powerful, whose word is powerful. Finally, God's people call out to him and say, "Save us! Help us!" So God sends them a new rescuer. But we actually find out quite a lot about the rescuer before he does any rescuing of them. God chooses a man called Gideon. And Gideon needs lots of reassurance from God that God kindly gives him. But before God sends him out to rescue the people, he has a special job for him to do. And there's something that the people need to do before God will rescue them. I'm going to read a little story that's in chapter 6, and you can see the pictures on the screen here. Let's listen to this. That same night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, When the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar, demolished, with an Asherah pole beside it, cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." The men of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son, he must die, because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So that day they called Gideon Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal contend with him, because he broke down Baal's altar." Now, I don't know what you find most surprising about that story. Let's just make sure we've been listening to it. Who had Israel been worshipping? Baal. Was Baal their god? No. And yet here we find that God's very own people in God's promised land had an altar to Baal and an Asherah pole beside it, trying to cover all their bases, not just praying to one god, but three. No wonder we can see, can't we, that they got themselves into trouble. No wonder God had sent their enemies, the Midianites, to oppress them, because they had been worshipping not their God alone. But what had the god Baal done for them for the last 7 years? What had worshipping this god Baal done for them in the past 7 years? It's not going well under Baal, is it? Had Baal rescued them from the Midianites? No. Remember, the Midianites had been stealing all their cattle and their crops and everything. So Baal had done nothing for them. They'd worshipped him for 7 years, and he'd done nothing. And now they've called out to the one true God. Now, who was listening to the story? Why did Gideon go at night? This is in chapter 6 from verse 25. Why did Gideon go at night? He was afraid of his family. Gideon's very own. Did you notice it was Gideon's dad who had built the altar? Gideon's own dad had built the altar, and Gideon has to go and tear down the altar that his dad has built. But did Gideon do what God had asked him to do? Yes, he did. Okay? He gets a bad press from some commentators for going at night. But God had said to him, "Go and pull down the altar." And Gideon did that, didn't he? He was afraid of what would happen to him because of his family, because of the townspeople. What did the people in the town want to do to Gideon when they realized it was him who'd brought down the altar? Someone's mouthing it. They wanted to kill him, didn't they? They wanted to kill him. They wanted Baal to be their god over the Lord who'd rescued them. But what does Gideon's dad say? I think this is really interesting. Gideon's dad, who's the one who built the altar in the first place, but what does he say when they say, "We're going to kill Gideon for doing this"? He stands up and says something really interesting. Yeah, we've got it up on the screen here. Why are you coming to Baal's defense? If he's really a god, he can avenge Gideon for knocking down his altar. Does anything happen to Gideon? No. God shows, doesn't he, that he is the one true God. Baal is helpless. Baal is a pile of rubble on the floor. God is the one true God. And he's reminding the people, "You must worship me alone. If you cry out to me, you must worship me alone. I am the one true God." But you know, Jesus says, the same thing to us. Do you remember the rich young man? We've talked about him before. And he comes to Jesus and says, I want to follow you. And Jesus says to him, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. He's saying to the young man, smash your idols and come and follow me and worship me wholeheartedly. And that's what God's people then and God's people now need to understand about God. He is the one true God, and he longs for our wholehearted worship. Get rid of those idols and come and follow Jesus wholeheartedly. As Jesus said there, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. God is the one true God.
Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them out for you there. If you say, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300, who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could not be more counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars into the hands of all of them, with torches inside. Watch me, he told them. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all those who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout, for the Lord and for Gideon. Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they'd changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah towards Zerarah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah, near Tabbath. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers through the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them, as far as Beth Barah." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Barah. They also captured the two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everybody. I've been well trailed. It's George Perrin. Welcome, particularly if you're visiting us for the first time today. It would be really helpful if you kept the Bibles open on page 249, 250, and what have you. Then you can check up on what I'm saying. Always helpful. I don't know about you, about you all, but I reckon we all like winning, or at least we don't like losing. I speak as a person who still plays sport, not very well, I still compete, but I think I'm really comfortable in saying that to a greater or lesser extent, we enjoy winning, certainly more than losing. And today, we're going to look at one of the most unlikely victories you could ever imagine. So just to recap, and Naomi's covered some of this ground before, we're currently looking at the Old Testament, just as much God's Word as the New, and we're specifically reading and studying the book of Judges. In the previous book, eponymously named Joshua, Joshua finally led the tribes of Israel into the Promised Land, calling on them to be faithful to their covenant with God by obeying the commands of God, and therefore being an example to the surrounding pagan nations. Indeed, the book of Joshua ends with Joshua's last address, reminding the people of God's amazing faithfulness and a covenant to them to be loyal to him. The book of Judges begins with the death of Joshua and unfortunately tells the story of, well, Israel's pretty continual failure. The book's name, Judges, comes from the type of leaders that Israel had in this period when they'd entered the Promised Land. God had told them that they needed to follow him, but they don't. And the stories of Judges shows the Israelites' failure to follow God. It tells the, I think, pretty tragic tale of Israel's moral corruption, bad leadership, and how they became ultimately little different from the people around them. Yet, the sad story is also meant to generate hope, hope for the future. For as Paul puts it in Romans, for everything that's been written in the past was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. And it's my prayer that the story of Gideon's victory, or more properly, God's victory, will give us hope. Sure hope for us in the present, and sure hope for the future. And that word hope doesn't just mean, I hope it's going to stay sunny this afternoon, but it's a certain sure hope, a certain faith in God's sovereignty, and the ability to bring about his purposes and his victory, however unlikely. So let's dive into the story of this rather weird battle. We learned in chapter 6 that Gideon, a bit timid, shall we say, maybe even if you look a bit deeper, a bit of a sly character, certainly timid and unsure of himself, and indeed, I think, unsure of God, Yet God, with, I think, amazing grace and patience, assures Gideon that he is to lead the Israelites and that God would give him victory over the Midianites. Israel had been without a leader, and as chapter 6 opens, the Midianites, the neighbouring tribe, terrorising the Israelites. We saw pictures, didn't we, the hiding in caves. Then we learnt in verse 83 of chapter 6 that all the Midianites, Amalekites, other Eastern peoples joined forces, crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. We subsequently learn there's 135,000 of them. Now, whether you believe that number or not, and there's no reason to disbelieve it, there's an awful lot of them, isn't there? And Gideon is called in verse 14 of chapter 6 to go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. And as we've read, he calls the people from the four tribes. And then we start chapter 7. And we see him camped to the south of Midianites at the spring of Herod. I did have a slide showing where all these places were, but I thought, actually, it doesn't really help. The main story is about something else, not the geography. And anyway, chapter 7, doesn't it? It begins with a conversation between Gideon and God, which, I don't know about you, but would have scared me, quite frankly. I'm not keen on fighting anyway, but I guess if I am going to fight, I want overpowering strength on my side. And it begins to look as if Gideon's going to be denuded of his soldiers. Well, it doesn't begin to look like it. It actually happens, doesn't it? God wants us to realize that it's God that's going to win the victory, not the Israelites. That's verse 2. So outnumbered, I think, if my maths are right, and always check my maths in quotes, I think they're already outnumbered about 4-1. And yet then two sorts of sifting take place. Two reductions. Firstly, now announced to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So verse 3, so 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remain. 10,000. If my maths are right, that's 13-1. And then God makes it even scarier. And no one knows why God chooses the way he chooses. In the first instance, it's in Deuteronomy that if you're scared, then go away. You don't have to fight the battle. Go home so that the fellow soldiers will not become disheartened too. But this second sifting, no, God simply chooses. And it's a bit weird, isn't it? It's quite weird. They're to lap, and those that lap the water dare to go. You know? Anyway, we get to verse 9 to 13, and they're great words, aren't they? Words to Gideon. If you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant, Pura, and listen to what they're saying. Afterwards, you'll be encouraged to attack the camp. Well, I bet Gideon's afraid. He's got about 300 men left now. 300 against 135,000. Anyway, he goes down to their camp and learns something very encouraging. One of the Midianites, interpreting his mate's dream, says, uh-oh, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. I think it's fascinating, isn't it, that at this stage, a non-Israelite seems to have more faith in what God will do than Gideon does. Anyway, moving on, Gideon is now more confident, and he returns to the camp not only more confident, but also with what I guess is a God-given plan. So, at 2 o'clock in the morning, it's dark then, isn't it? Just as the guard is changing, and I love those little details. Someone was obviously there and wrote them all down. Anyway, someone wrote it down, and 300 sound the trumpets and light the torches. And the Midianites, surprised and panicked, flee and start fighting each other. Maybe you can imagine it. It's dark. I bet Johnny can imagine it. I don't know what the military tactics are, Johnny, but it's pretty scary. 2 o'clock, suddenly, wow, all that noise. And the lights, they start to panic. They start to panic, and then they start actually fighting each other. And so the slaughter begins. Mayhem follows, with the rest of the tribes which Gideon had called to war being involved in the pursuit of this defeated enemy, led by Gideon and the 300. They're chased across the Jordan and out of the Promised Land. And according to verse 10 of chapter 8, 120,000 horse swordsmen had fallen. And then the chapter ends, if not the story, with two of the Midianite leaders being somewhat gruesomely executed. If we were to read on into chapter 8, we'd find Gideon dealing patiently and sensitively with Ephraim, one of the tribes of Israel who'd been upset that Gideon hadn't called them before the battle started. And yet the same man is impatient and ruthless when dealing with others who did not help when asked. Anyway, finally, Gideon routs the remainder of the army, and the Midianites are no longer a threat to God's people. And then the rest of chapter 8 details Gideon's remarkable mixture of good and bad as he rules over the people of Israel. So one example, if you want to turn to it in chapter 8, is when the people ask him to be king, he replies, but Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And yet in the very next verse, he asks for loads of plunder, which he makes into an ephod, which most commentators think is a sort of portable idol. And yes, I think we are meant to be thinking of the golden calf in the wilderness, which the people begin to worship. And it becomes a snare to Gideon and his family. And then a cause of people losing their faith in the Lord. And so many of the problems which arose after Gideon's rule. Gideon takes many wives, has 71 children, chapter 9, verse 2. And after his death, well, basically civil war breaks out. And yet, whilst Gideon, God's chosen judge and leader, rules, the land had peace. I think much better translated as the land had rest. Verse 28 of chapter 8. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land had rest or peace for 40 years. So, what are we to make of this, I think, rather wild story of Gideon? In the book of Hebrews, he's mentioned as one of the giants of faith. It says, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions. Well, Gideon did have faith, weak and timid perhaps, but he did God's bidding, and indeed plays a massive role in helping God's people. And surely that's a reassurance to us, isn't it? A reassurance to any of us, me included, who often feel weak and timid, weak in faith. God can use us and will use us. Christians will try and to do God's bidding, not to be saved, but because they are saved. And they will increasingly know that I are and am deeply flawed. We're sons of Adam, and that's why we keep coming back to Jesus for forgiveness. God hates the sin, loves to forgive. And so, deeply flawed as we are, please do not think that God cannot use us for his purposes and his glories. Our failures will never thwart God's plans. But secondly, in this story, we see God's sovereignty and God's victory. It is God who wins. That seems to be woven through this chapter like letters through a stick of rock. Actually, it's the whole Bible. It's woven through the Bible like letters through a stick of rock. But in this chapter, if you look at verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. Verse 7, the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lack, I, the Lord, will save you. Verse 9, during the night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, because I, the Lord, am going to give it into your hands. Verse 14, God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. Verse 15, get up, the Lord has given Midianite camp into your hands. Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? It's God. It's God who's given the victory to Israel and Gideon. So God is actually asking us to rely on him, not so much ourselves. I think Jesus says pretty much the same in Matthew chapter 11. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and lean on me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's an invitation by the one and only Jesus. He will and has won the victory. Now, that's not to say, of course, that believers should not put our hearts and minds and soul in growing to love and live for Jesus more. Of course we should. But if you're like me, I'm going to fail. But for the sustaining hand of Jesus. Even if we are unreliable, we can rely on him. Jesus is totally reliable. He can give us rest. Following Jesus frees us from carrying the burden of our own sin, because he's already done that work. And that rest, that peace, won't last 40 years as it did in Gideon's time, because Gideon was a man who died and is yet to rise. No, the rest which Jesus offers is for all time, because he has won, and he has won the victory. And what a victory. Yes, what an unlikely victory. At least to us, it's the most unlikely victory ever imaginable. And of course, I'm thinking, and I pray that you are too, of the cross. Jesus dying on the cross is about as unlikely a method of saving people from God's wrath as can be imagined. There's a worship song. I don't do worship songs, everyone will tell you that. But there is a worship song which starts with these words: "Who would have thought the schemes of man could bring about our Father's plan? Who would have thought that rage and spite would work for good and bring us life?" And make no mistake, the victory over the Midianites is, dare I say it, but a pale shadow of the victory Jesus wins at the cross. The victory at the cross puts the victory over the Midianites into shade. At the cross, Jesus defeats sin, he defeats evil, he defeats the devil, he defeats death. In the letter to Colossians, Paul puts it like this: When I was dead in your sins, in my sins, and in the uncircumcision of our flesh, God made us alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Yes, the cross is a very public spectacle, not of defeat, but of complete and utter victory of Jesus. And this is where the kicker starts to come in. Because that victory is Jesus, is pure and simple. But he wants to share it, to give us the fruit of that victory. And he offers that to us right now. If we humbly accept the offer made, we can share in that victory and enjoy eternal life from the very moment we say yes to Jesus. And that life, that rest, goes on forever. Why? Because the cross, the death of Jesus, was not the final event of that first Easter. And you know this. Again, unlikely as it seems, humanly speaking impossible, Jesus rises, and that old enemy, the enemy I think we all fear, particularly as we get older, is defeated. Yes, death. If Jesus rises from the dead, and he did, then we, Christians, will rise from the dead. And here's the amazing thing. For those in Christ, We can say with Paul, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And we can say that. And this is where the kicker really kicks in. Just as God gave Gideon and the Israelites victory, Jesus wants to give you and me that victory that he has won. Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. Look it up when you get home. Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15, verse 57. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus wants to give us that victory. He wants to give us eternal life. The thing which bars us from our relationship with God, our sin, that debt is paid. And so as Jesus says, we can have eternal life. This is eternal life, that we know Jesus and the true God, that we know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you, Father, have sent. And that's not to know about God. That's to know God personally, to know God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit personally, to be drawn in to their web of love between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that death of Jesus and his resurrection gives us great security and certain hope of an even better life to come. I think that's the most generous and loving gift we can ever imagine. And so that leaves us with a choice today, doesn't it? Whose side do we want to be on? We could, of course, quite easily, quite openly, choose not to believe in Jesus. We could say, for instance, well, the evidence of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is just a little bit too thin. Effectively, we could, therefore, if we like, choose the Midianite way. But on the evidence, would that be sensible? The Midianites lost. Their end is described in somewhat unpleasant and graphic detail. And I can't recommend that course at all. We want, surely, to be on the winning side. Of course, we can't take the glory for Jesus' victory, but we can entirely, through God's grace, share in it. Humbly, and perhaps in a very childlike way, not understanding all the theology, we can have the victory. We can have eternal life. So as I say, we're left with a clear choice today. Reject Jesus and accept the horrible consequences of defeat. Or accept Jesus and share in his victory. So I'm just going to quote a prayer from Ephesians as I close. And this is Paul writing. So Paul keeps asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know him better. He prays that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the holy people, and its incomparably great power for those who believe. Amen.